We are now in the chapter just before the one showing the death of Jesus. Everything in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark is drenched and dripping with death. Every episode, event, every teaching that we will see in this chapter, and we're only looking at half of it tonight, will be centered around the death of Jesus. The body of Jesus will be anointed for his burial. He will prophesy of a betrayer and establish the communion in which his death is remembered. Let's start now by reading the first two verses where the leaders are planning the death of Jesus. Mark 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery or deception and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." It is time for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as Mark points out for us, 2 days have passed since the events that we read about this morning in Mark chapter 13. Remember that the Passover was a time of remembrance of the Jews' deliverance from Egypt. That is, from bondage. And what are the leaders doing? The leaders are planning the death of Jesus the carpenter. Interestingly, the Passover is the time when the lamb is offered to God. Little do the leaders know that they are helping to fulfill the spiritual part of the Passover by planning the death of Jesus Christ. Moreover, they do not know the freedom that Jesus brings, even as the Israelites did not understand the freedom that Moses was bringing to them. The text says that they are seeking by trickery to capture Jesus or to find fault with him. Right here, that should have alerted them about what they're doing. If we have to do this by trickery, there must be something wrong here. And the problem may not be him, it just might be us. If they were operating, moreover, by righteousness, it should not matter to them how the crowd reacts. You do what is right, whether there's an uproar of the people or not. But that's the thing that they fear right now. Now as we move into verses 3 through 9, we're going to learn about a woman who is going to prepare the body of Jesus for his burial. Thus for his death. Verses 3 through 9, Mark 14. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always." She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. Well, this woman does a great honor to the Lord. What moves her to do such an honorable thing for Jesus? Well, she knows who he is and is touched by the fact that he is among humans. Now, what would you have done if you knew that the Son of God came down in the form of human flesh and lived right here among you in Grants Pass? Would you not have looked for some wonderful and honorable thing that you could do to show him your deep admiration for him? But as you saw there in verses 4 and 5, some criticize her. Yet the criticism is hidden behind a mask of good intentions. We're wasting this on the Lord. We could have given it to the poor, having sold it for a good amount of money. Do the critics truly know who Jesus is? If they do, they never would think that something is wasted on him. And if he wants something good to be done for the poor, then after they've put this oil on him, he could certainly give them more or multiply it somehow to help the poor. But Jesus says not to trouble her. Do not trouble one who is doing a good work. Why trouble someone who is attempting to honor the Lord? Jesus explains further that some opportunities for good works are unlimited, and some are limited. The poor, he says, are constantly among us, and there's not a government on this planet that will ever remove poverty entirely from the land, although we hear those promises often. However, that is not license for us to neglect the poor, because Jesus adds, you may help them at any time. As though he's saying, by all means help them. Yet, there are some things we cannot do because they're limited. We can only do them today. We may not be able to do them tomorrow. And in the case of Jesus here, he was only going to be on the earth for, well, you know, less than 24 hours. She couldn't do this 2 days from now if she wants to. Now's the time to do it. It was a very limited good work. And I think here Jesus is also showing us that, you know, sometimes you're going to have a conflict. Do I do this good work or do I do that good work? Well, do the one that is limited first and then do the one that is unlimited. She does what she is able to do, preparing the body of Jesus for his burial, as verse 8 says. This woman may not have been able to do many other things, but this one thing she's able to do, she does. And she gives it her all, giving something to him that is very expensive. Moreover, Jesus, knowing that the leaders right at that moment are planning his death, says that she is anointing his body for burial. Now in her mind, she may have been thinking, I just came here to honor you. Now you're saying that I'm preparing your body for your burial. So here she is doing a good work, and it actually involves more than what she may have initially realized. But think of what's going on at this moment. Here are some men, religious men, who should be leaders of the people, leading them in honoring Jesus, and then at the same time, here's this woman, unnamed, but well known to us now, showing great love and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 9, Jesus shows that she deserves a memorial. And my question is, has this been fulfilled? Well, think about what we're doing right now. We're honoring her. We're speaking of her. The fact that it's been written in Scripture means that it's a memorial to her. And now here we are speaking about her today. Jesus was right, even as he's right on everything else. It's being spoken of as a great memorial to her. Does she have any idea of the implications of her work? First, that she is preparing the Lord's body for his burial. Second, that her work, which is really at that point in obscurity, you know, hidden in someone's house, that soon the whole world would know about it. Centuries after she did this kind deed. Do we ever know the full extent of our good works? Can we ever know what we do in secret, just how far it will go in honoring God, maybe in turn blessing us later or blessing someone else? I doubt that we ever know. I'm sure we've all done things that even to this day we don't know just how much we've affected others, but it has indeed happened. Now, while this is going on, one of the disciples of Jesus is away. And watch what he does in verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Picture the wicked deed of Judas. From the other gospel accounts, we know that Judas was one of the critics of this woman. He was the one who had said, you know, we could have sold this and if the money helped the poor. But because he was the treasurer, he had been stealing the money, and he was hoping to get some of this money for himself. So since he's not able to do that, he's still looking for a way to get money. And he leaves them, and he goes to the leaders. He finds a way to make money off of Jesus. From John chapter 13, we also know that Jesus had just washed the feet of Judas. I've always thought of the sad irony of that. Here's a woman anointing Jesus. Jesus turns around and washes the feet of the apostles. Now, in John 13, the Bible focuses on Peter because of some things that he said. But Judas also had his feet washed by the Lord, and the Lord did that knowing that in a short while, Judas was going to betray him. Judas has witnessed 3.5 years of compassion and heard the words of wisdom from Jesus Christ. Now he goes to the chief priests knowing that they want to destroy him. And agrees with them to betray Jesus to them. Has a more wicked conspiracy ever been made in the history of men? And the leaders are glad to have Judas on their side, according to verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Provides some interesting insight into what we see going on in Mark chapter 14. Here, Paul lets us know that if these men had truly understood who Jesus is, they never would have done these things. Listen to verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. These men never would have been glad if they had truly believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a son of God. Of course, that doesn't excuse them. They should have known, but they do. But now, they do know. They know right now, even as you and I are here present today, they do know who Jesus is. And I wonder, what is it like for them right now? If they never repented, if they never turned to the Lord, what is it like for them right now in the place of torment when they remember that they were glad to have Judas on their side to betray Jesus and to plan out his destruction? What will it be like in the judgment when they stand before him? And look at his flaming, fiery eyes and give an account to him to why they participated in this evil deed of Judas, remembering that they were glad to do so. So verse 11 says that Judas set out to look for a way to betray the Lord. Now, you know, we all sin, and sometimes we may even plan our sin. However, Judas is dwelling upon how to betray someone that Judas knows can read minds, can tell what's going to happen beforehand, but Judas continues with his cowardly plans. Well, those things haven't taken place. Now in verses 12 through 16, the disciples prepare the last meal of the Lord. Verses 12 through 16. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The disciples, probably unknowingly, prepare the last meal of their best friend. They know that the Passover is important, but they probably do not know or understand that the Father and the Son had planned this very special meal, and it would be the last one that Jesus would eat. Later, the apostles will see the symbolic nature of the Passover lamb, that it is fulfilled in the death of our friend Jesus. These are holy men whose time with the Lord on the earth is about to end. He gives them some instructions there in verses 13 through 16 on where to go for the Passover meal and things associated with it. They follow his instructions and they prepare that meal. Now let's read verses 17 through 21. "Then the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Then he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Jesus makes a most startling announcement. And his announcement is based on a prophecy found in Psalm 41. Little do these apostles know that they are taking part in witnessing the fulfillment of a passage they've probably known all their lives from Psalm 41. The apostles here are part of the crossroads of history. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it was prophesied, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, I want you to notice the first part of that prophecy, that Judas was a familiar friend of Jesus. We have a tendency to look at Judas on this side of the events. Keep in mind that as we come into this 14th chapter, Judas and Jesus have spent 3.5 years together. And they were friends. They were familiar friends. They shared meals together. They shared fellowship. They talked and listened to one another. They did all the things that friends do. Very intimate friends. They worked side by side. And now he lifts his heel against the most loving man the world has ever seen. Of course, with his announcement, they all wonder, in verse 19, back in Mark 14, who the betrayer is. And you can understand their sorrow. For Jesus has just told them how one in the group is going to betray him. And that's a shock. I mean, they're all thinking, of course, first of themselves, you know, is it I? Am I the one who is going to do this? How can I? They each just cannot see how it is within them. And they may even be wondering, how can anyone in this group do this? And it's not just that they've been friends with Jesus, they've been friends with each other. Yes, there's been some conflict along the way, but for the most part, they've been friends, they've worked together, they've prayed together, they've preached together, they've done all kinds of things together, they've done miracles together. And now, one of them is going to do something so awful as betray Jesus to the authorities? How can that be? In verse 20, Jesus identifies the man. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus only told the words of verse 20 to Peter and John. And this mark of identification is even worse because it shows that the last act of the betrayer is sharing some food with his friend. Jesus continues to say to the group, woe upon the betrayer, verse 21. He makes a comment about the betrayer, that this episode is written, therefore it must take place. But woe upon the man who has submitted himself to such a deed. What is going to happen to the betrayer as punishment, Jesus says, is so bad that it would have been better if he had never been born and seen all the good things he's seen for the past 3.5 years. What a sad statement for the Lord of mercy to make about a man. Now let's read the last section for tonight, verses 22 through 26. A memorial is established. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. While death is still in the picture, and he gives them something by which to remember him. I was impressed by the number of memorials in Russia, by how they remember, especially their war dead and heroes in the war. And we have similar memorials, of course. Most towns have by their courthouses a list of men who have died in wars, or maybe in as police officers or something of that nature. Washington, D.C. is filled with memorials that are also similar. But you know, all these memorials seem to be of statues or plaques or something of that honor. And that's because that's the way we do it, and that's what's best for us. But look at the memorial of Christ. He wants us to eat bread by which we remember his body. He wants us to drink fruit of the vine by which we remember his blood that he is going to shed in just a little while to dedicate a new covenant and to make possible the forgiveness of our sins. We eat and drink, taking into our bodies symbols that remind us of the awesome sacrifice that he's about to make. And we ingest these things, making them a part of us, rather than just looking at a statue or something with our eyes. But we take these things, we take Jesus into us, so to speak, because he's that much a part of our lives. Amazingly, in verse 25, he says he will drink it with us in the kingdom. By this, he is explaining that the next time that they will eat and drink these things, they will all be in the kingdom. And guess what? They ate and drank of those things again. And we also eat and drink of those things, even as we did this morning, and as some may do tonight who were not here this morning. Why? Because we're in the kingdom. The kingdom is now, and we are a part of it. That's what the church is. Now, what I find also amazing about this text is verse 26. They sing a hymn and leave. Now, would you please think about what's going on here? Think about everything we've just looked at. Scan through the chapter. Here is a woman anointing Jesus, preparing his body for his death, for his burial. He knows that, of course. They're observing the Passover meal, of which he is the ultimate Passover. He's the real Passover. He knows that means his death. He even prophesies to his friends there, "One of you is going to betray me." He knows he's going to die very shortly. He knows of the brutal treatment that's on its way. And he sings a song? And if you knew that all these things were about ready to happen to you, could you sing a song? Well, at first I would say, no, I can't. I couldn't sing a song with my death just hours away, knowing that by this time, the next day, I would be in the tomb. But on the other hand, maybe we could. I want to end tonight with a reading from Hebrews chapter 2. And I think if we understand what is going on with the death of Jesus, and if we understand what His death means for us, not only the forgiveness of our sins, but something else. He released us not only from the bondage of our sin, not only from the punishment of sin, but from something else. If we get this into our hearts, maybe we too that can sing just like He did before His death. Hebrews 2 shows the assurance that we have from Him who experienced death for us, releasing us from the fear of death. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now here's the part I really want you to nail down. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. We are the seed of Abraham. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Because we live in these bodies, in order for us to leave this earth and go to heaven, we have to die. That's the only way to get there, unless you're alive when the Lord returns. But that's a pretty frightening experience, isn't it? Even for us Christians, even though we know what's going on, we know what's coming, we know all those things, we can still fear death. But listen to what this passage says. Jesus died for us that He might destroy Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, so that He can release us from the bondage of the fear of death. Just the thought of death puts fear in our hearts and puts us in bondage. But the Hebrew writer said, if I understand the death of Jesus for me properly, I don't have to be in bondage to that fear anymore. I've been released from it. I could even sing hours before my death, even as Jesus did. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to have the faith of Jesus and put all your eyesight on Him. And you can approach anything the way He did. Become faithful if you haven't been faithful. Become a Christian if you've not been already. If we can help you or serve you, please come forward now as we stand and sing.